We just talked a lot about last week how a lot of us know a lot of things about Jesus, but do we really know Jesus? Jesus seemed much more concerned that we not just know about him and be familiar with what he did and who he was, but instead that we actually know him and know who he is. And as we start this today, I want to start with a statement that I think is true of every single one of us in this room, all right? I believe this statement is true of all of us in this room. Here it is. There are things in life that we need to know, but we do not want to hear. Now, it is not only true of the men in the room. Although it is true of all the men in the room, there are things we need to know. Oh, I got an amen out of that. All right, probably an elbow. Anyway, there are things that we all need to know, but we don't want to hear. It's true when we're little. It's true when we're teenagers. It's true as adults. It's true, you know, when you're very young, you know, the two-year-old, when you look at them and tell them they need to know they cannot stick their finger in that electrical outlet, they need to know that. But how many of you know they don't want to hear that? They want, for whatever reason, to stick their finger in electrical outlet. I had a friend of mine, for whatever reason, when she was little, she's told my wife and I this, that she used to love to stick a 9-volt battery in her mouth. And so her dad would keep saying, no, he would take it. No, you can't do that. And she put it in her mouth. No, and finally he gave her one. Here, have at it. And you know, and of course, nothing until finally, you know, it hit the end of her tongue. And she didn't do that again. Anyway, there are things we need to know, but we don't want to hear. When I was about 10 years old, one of my best friends and I, we were building a clubhouse in his backyard. And it was like the most epic, amazing, huge, awesome clubhouse ever. Honestly, it was probably about 6x6, you know, a tiny little thing. But for us, it was gigantic and amazing, and we were looking forward to this. And his dad was helping us construct this clubhouse. But we had a little rule, and that was that we were not allowed to work on it unless one of our dads was present. Usually it was my friend's dad. And so we're almost finished with this clubhouse. I mean, literally, there's one 2x4 that needs cut, and his dad's supposed to come home from work, and he's late, and we're waiting, and I've got to go to a baseball game. You know, I got a schedule to keep, because when you're 10 years old, you know, life's hectic, right? I mean, we're on a schedule here. So finally, we decide we have to get this done. We want to finish it today, because we had a bunch of friends coming the next day, and we were going to have this amazing battle of war in the backyard, so we needed the clubhouse finished, you know? So we're looking around, and we knew enough not to go grab the circular saw. So we're looking around like, well, how can we cut this 2x4 without the saw? Because we know we're not allowed to use that. And we're looking around, and in the garage was a hatchet. Well, he didn't say we couldn't use the hatchet. He said we couldn't use the power tool, right? And so we grab the hatchet, and we go out there because, you know, that'll cut. So we start cutting on this 2x4, which is going to take quite a few swings, especially when you're 10 years old. So we're literally having to take turns. He's wailing on it. Then he hands it to me, and I'm wailing on it. And I get tired, got to give it back to him. And finally, can you imagine what a beautiful cut that was on that 2x4? I mean, trim carpenters, we were not, all right? So here we are, and we're going to town on this. And I look down and realize it's almost through. One more really hard swing, and this thing's going to be cut through. And so I reach back. Now, let me say this first. I played baseball as a baseball player, and I had this habit when I was a kid. If you play baseball, you know this. How do you hit the ball? You got to keep your eye on the ball. And when you're swinging the bat, your eye better be on the bat where the ball meets the bat, or you're not going to hit the baseball, right? I had this habit, though, when I was about 10, and that was when I want to hit it hard, close my eyes, drop my shoulder, look up to the sky and swing and strike out almost every single time. And so I guess this is what I did with the hatchet. And I reach back with that hatchet and I go down, eyes closed, come down right across my index finger. This finger right here. What I did not say in that moment was praise Jesus. I don't know what I said. I don't know what I said, honestly, but I'm sure it wasn't really, really good. But at 10 years old, all I knew was I look at my finger, and here's what I knew I was about to hear. I was about to go home and hear my dad say, I told you so. Like already at 10 years old, I knew this was going to be the story. And I get home, and I'm trying to figure out how do I hide this from my dad, because that's what you do, right? When you're about to get caught, you hide that. And so I go in the house, and it's just my dad, my mom, and my sisters are gone. And I sneak in the back door, into the bathroom, and I look at my finger, and there's blood coming out, and there's all this dirt and sand and you know, pieces of wood in my finger. I knew I needed to clean it out, literally, like hanging on by a thread almost. And what do I need to do? I don't know. So I turn on the water and stick my finger under the water. So let me tell you, children, if you're a kid in the room, and even if you're not, and you don't know this, here's something you need to know but don't want to hear. You actually do want to hear this, I can promise you. Do not stick your finger that's split open under a faucet that is running and expect it not to hurt, all right? I screamed so loud, my dad came running in the room. He said it looked like I just like sacrificed a cow in there. There's blood and water dripping from the ceiling. And he looks at my finger and he sees it kind of hanging off. And he goes, "You were working on that clubhouse, weren't you?" Maybe. So anyway, but it's not just when we're 2 and it's not just when we're 10. It's true of our whole life. I mean, even as we get older, there's things we're going to need to know we don't want to hear. Maybe you've been to the doctor and there's some things the doctor is about to tell you you need to know, but you really don't want to hear. Sometimes there's people in our life that are going to look at us and speak the truth in love of some things we need to know about ourselves that are true, but we don't want to hear. You know what that's like? Not the fun conversations, but necessary conversations. It's true of all of us, and it always is. But today, what I want to talk about is this I am statement of Jesus, because that's what we're talking about. These 7 statements in the Gospel of John, this record of the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, it says that John records for us many of the things that Jesus said and did, not nearly all of them, but many of them. And part of what he sees fit, inspired by God to record for us, is some of the statements Jesus made about himself in regards to who he is. And we looked at the first one last week when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And we're going to look at these statements because it talks about who Jesus is and who Jesus said that he was, even more importantly. And what we're going to find today is that what he says about who he is today is going to lead to another statement that he makes to the people about something they need to know but they don't want to hear. And I think it's something you and I need to know about ourselves that we probably, if we're honest, do not want to hear either. Now, the reason I think it's so important that we understand these I am statements of Jesus, and I mentioned this last week, I just want to review really, really quickly in case you weren't here with us. The reason it's important to understand these statements that Jesus made about himself is because most of us are familiar in one way or another with some of the things that Jesus did. We know a lot of the things that he did. We've heard a lot of the stories. Some of the things we'll refer to maybe as miracles. His first miracle was changing the water into wine. Or the moment, we know some of the encounters that he had with people, like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. We've heard that story, and we know some of the things that he did. We know that he was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised. But there's a big difference, I mentioned last week, in knowing things about somebody and knowing what somebody did and truly knowing that person. And because when you look at the things that Jesus did, what we find in Scripture is the only reason the things Jesus did matter is because of who he is. Who he is what made what he did matter. It's what made what he did memorable. It's what made it important. He was not the only itinerant traveling preacher that had a crowd following him. He was not even the only person that claimed that he was more than just a man, that there was some sort of divinity in regards to him. Others had claimed that, but it had all, as I mentioned last week, had kind of fallen by the wayside. What Jesus did only matters because of who he is. And I absolutely believe that if our knowledge of who Jesus is would increase, and we'd have a better idea and understanding and convinced of who he is than what he did for us, we would have so much more confidence in those things and how they apply to our life and what it truly means. And so we're looking at these 7 I am statements. I am the light. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Today we're looking at this statement in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, in John chapter 6, when he says this, "I am the bread of life," what we're going to find, and I mentioned it a moment ago, that this statement that he is the bread of life actually leads to another statement that he tells them that they need to know but they don't want to hear, which seems kind of odd because Jesus saying, "I'm the bread of life," what's so controversial about that? I mean, that's a pretty simple statement. It's a pretty straightforward statement. I am the bread of life. Well, you got to understand a little bit of the context of what's happening in John chapter 6 to understand why this statement it was so incredibly challenging to the disciples and the followers of Jesus. In fact, here's what we're going to find in John chapter 6. At the beginning of John chapter 6, what we find is that thousands of people are following Jesus. Now, this is, you know, and when you look at the time frame, it's John chapter 6. It's early in the Gospel of John. You might think this is really early in Jesus' ministry. Actually, this is probably between the 1.5 and 2 year mark of Jesus, 3 years of public ministry. So the people that are following Jesus, this large crowd that's following him, has been following him for close to 2 years at this point. And here's what it says about this crowd. As Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, this is a very important statement, by the way. John records the things that Jesus did not as miracles. He doesn't really refer to them as miracles because, you know, miracles are something that happens that maybe there's not really a plausible explanation for it. It's something supernatural. It's something extreme. It's something beyond my ability to do. John didn't refer to the things Jesus did as miracles. He refers to them as signs. Signs of what Jesus did that speak to and show us something about who Jesus is. But they've seen these signs, and this large crowd is following Jesus. And in context, you'll know this story. What's about to happen is Jesus is getting ready to feed the 5,000. And we know in Scripture it's not just 5,000 people. It's actually much more than 5,000 people. It records it as 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. That's not because God and Jesus and John don't like women and children. That's just the way they did things back then, all right? That's the way they accounted for things. So there's 15, maybe 20,000 people, possibly, in this large crowd that's following Jesus. And why do they follow Jesus? Because they'd seen the signs. And they're interested in what else he has to say and what else he's doing. So at the beginning of John chapter 6, huge crowd, maybe 20,000 people. At the end of John chapter 6, look at what it says about the size of the crowd. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So in one chapter, Jesus has effectively ruined the church, right? He's effectively run everybody off in 64 verses. And you think about that. What in the world could happen in 64 verses, it would make this large crowd of thousands of people, by the end of the chapter, turn around, walk away, and no longer follow Jesus? Well, the answer to that is because Jesus tells them something they need to know, but they do not want to hear. We're going to unpack what that's all about here as we go through this morning. So, as we go through, let's look at John chapter 6. Again, let's talk about this story. This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. This large crowd is gathered. At one point, it gets late in the day, and Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says this very famous statement. They're having this dialogue. Hey, let's give them something to eat. Jesus says to the disciples, give them something to eat. Feed everybody. And Philip, who's the practical one of the group, he says to Jesus, wait a minute, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Now, 200 denarii worth of bread, how much is that? A denarii in their day was equal to about a day's wage. So what Philip is saying is, Jesus, if we took everything we earned for the next 200 days, all right, so they're working 5 days a week, well, that's 40 weeks, right? So more than half the year, most of the year, most of what we're going to earn this year would not be enough money to buy enough bread that everybody sitting here would get even a little piece. And then right after that, Simon's brother, Andrew, comes up, and here's what he says. He goes, hey, well, you know what I found? I got 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. You know this part of the story, right? This little boy's got some bread and some fish, and Andrew brings it up, and he says to him, but what are they for so many? I mean, it's a great question. It's a logical question, but you know what happens next? Jesus takes them, he looks up to heaven, he blesses them, gives them to the disciples, and says, now give it out. And they feed everyone until everybody has their fill, and they pick up 12 basketfuls of leftovers after this. An amazing miracle, all from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus, again, showing them a sign about who he is because who he is what enabled him to do what he just did. And after this, look what the crowd, it says about the crowd in verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign, what sign? Jesus taking 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feeding all of them and having 12 baskets left over. When they saw that sign, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, important note we'll get to in a minute, Jesus withdrew and went off by himself. Now, Jesus and his disciples, at this point, here's what they do. They spend the night, and in the middle of the night, they get up and they go across the lake, and they don't tell anyone they're leaving. They get on the other side of the lake. The next morning, everybody wakes up, and they're looking for Jesus, which you would too. This large crowd that is following him, they're hanging out with him. It is like, you know, it's like Jesus and the disciples' version of Woodstock. They're all out there on the hill, right? Just hanging out, waiting for him to teach him more and perform some more miracles and let's have a great time. And they get up and they look for Jesus and he's gone and they can't find him. And they realize, wait a minute, a boat's gone. Maybe he went. Nobody saw him leave. And they get in a boat and they go to the other side of the lake. And eventually, later that day, they find Jesus. And here's what they say to Jesus when they find him. They find him on the other side. They say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, why did I highlight that question? Because it's not that significant of a question, is it? I mean, it's a very basic question. When did you come here? I highlighted it because it's an important question because it says something to what they're actually seeking. And Jesus delves into this in the very next verse. They're just like, hey, where'd you go? We've been looking for you. It was a great day yesterday. You had some great words. Man, that was one of the greatest messages you've ever given. Get some great teaching, a lot of good practical stuff, a lot of good takeaways I had in that. And then the end of the day, man, you did that whole loaves and fishes thing, fed everybody, 12 baskets left over. Man, that was a great day. When'd you come over here? Why'd you leave? I love what Jesus says. He just kind of cuts right to it. He goes, listen, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Hey, can we be honest for a minute? Here's why you came looking for me today. It wasn't because of the miracles. It wasn't because of the signs. It wasn't because of the teaching. You know why you're here? Because you're hungry. You know why you're here? Because you want some more bread. You want some more fit. You know why you're here? Because you ate your fill yesterday. Let's call it what it is. That's really why you're here. And then he says to them, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, in the New Testament, this word for life, it's a unique word. In the Greek language, remember the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and I don't do this a lot, but I'm going to give you some Greek terms here in just a minute to make me sound a whole lot smarter than I actually am. But in the New Testament, when you read through the Greek language, a lot of times they'll have multiple words for things that in the English language we only have one word. One of the most famous of that is the word love. You've heard many preachers talk about this over the years. There's three words in the Bible for the word love. There's eros, which is romantic or erotic kind of love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. This Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, where that idea comes from. And then there's, of course, what's the other kind of love? Agape, the kind of love that God has for us and that we in turn are to have towards him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's oftentimes in the Greek language multiple words for one thing. In English, a lot of times we have one word that we use a lot of different ways. Like, for example, the word bad. It means bad, but it also can mean good, depending on how you use it, right? I mean, something can be bad as in terrible, or man, that is bad as in that's pretty awesome, depending on how you use it. Not so in the Greek language. So in the Greek language, when it comes to the word life, there's actually three different words in the New Testament that they use referring to the word life. And I'm going to get technical for a minute. Hang with me, because this is really, really important to what Jesus tells them in a moment that they need to know but don't want to hear. And I think it's important for you and I to know as well. The first word in the New Testament used for life is the word bios, which is referring to someone's physical life. It's where we get the word biology, your biological life, your physical life, bios. It's used in the New Testament. Jesus used this word, for example, in the story of the parable of the sower. When he's, remember that story where he's throwing seeds and the seed lands on four different kinds of soil? Some of the soil's hard, some of it's rocky, some of it's thorny, some of it's a good soil. He uses this word bios when he says some of the seed fell in the thorny soil, and when it grew up, the thorns, the cares of the world, and the pleasures of life, the pleasures of bios, choked out the word of God. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that sometimes what God is doing in your life and mine can be choked out simply because of the cares and pressures and the worries of everyday life. You kind of drown out and choke out what God's doing in our life. But that's one of the words for physical or for life. Another word for life is the word psuche, which is referring to the mind or your will. It's where we get our word psychology from, the mental, emotional, intellectual life. Jesus used this word for life in Matthew chapter 16 when he said very famously, whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that if you really want to find true life, it will involve a surrendering of your will, a surrendering of your mind, a surrendering of your desire, your will to God in order to find true life. And so you have bios, you have psuche. The kind of life, the third one that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 6 is the word zoe. And it actually refers to, you can define it this way, the ultimate life, your spiritual life, a quality of life. In other words, not just my physical health, not just physical food, not just being strong or weak, healthy or sick, and not the kind of life that's just my peace of mind or my will, my determination. He's talking about your ultimate life, the point, the purpose of life. Jesus says, here's what you did. Let's be honest. You came seeking me today, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill. Seek not food that perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. This kind of zoe, ultimate quality of life. Now, why do you need to know that? Here's why you need to know that. You need to know that because what I think Jesus is saying to his listeners in this moment is this, that oftentimes what you're looking for is not really what you're longing for. A lot of times we come to Jesus, we come to God, or let's just back it up one step even simpler. We come to church, and there's something that we're looking for. Maybe life's just spinning out of control. Maybe life is chaotic and crazy. Maybe your schedule is so incredibly crowded you don't have room to breathe. I get it. I got one teenager and one 20-something, and the teenager's about to graduate. I understand. Or maybe your family life's just in a little bit of chaos, or maybe there's some health thing going on, or maybe there's some financial pressure that's just all you can think about is how at the end of the day are we going to meet this bill and how are we going to get through that? Or maybe there's just, maybe it's even more simple than that. Maybe you're just looking at everything you're doing and you're busy and things are pretty good and family's pretty good and work's going pretty good and you're staying really busy and you're looking around just going, what are we doing? What are we accomplishing? What is the rat race all about? I mean, there's a lot of different reasons we'll walk in this door on a Sunday morning. And when we walk in this room on a Sunday morning, I guarantee that every single one of us are walking in here because we're looking for something. And we're hoping whatever it is we're looking for, we're going to find by something that maybe the preacher says or something that we is read in Scripture or some song is going to encourage us or God's going to speak to us in some way. But we walk in here every single week and we're looking for something. And what Jesus is saying to these people 2,000 years ago, this large crowd that's been following him for 2 years, is that, guys, you came to me today looking for something, but here's what you need to know. What you're looking for is not really what you're longing for. You just want me to give you more bread. You want me to feed you again. You're looking for me to take care of your bios, your suche. Feed your body, calm your mind. And what I'm telling you is where I want to start is by giving you true Zoe, true life. Doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about your physical needs. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about your emotional needs. He absolutely does. In fact, the Bible says, take all of your needs and cast them upon him because he cares for you. But Jesus is trying to get them to see what they think they're looking for is not really what they're longing for. And this is actually one of the most common things Jesus does to his disciples, is to kind of challenge them on whether or not they really have what they think they have or know what they think they know or are pursuing rightly what they think they need to pursue. For example, he gives one parable he tells of the 10 bridesmaids, that there's 10 bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom. And 5 of them are actually waiting for the bridegroom and 5 of them are not. And so 5 are rejected and 5 are received. There's the parable of the 2 houses. Man, extremely famous story, right? 2 houses, same house, look identical, except one's built on the sand, one's on the rock, and the storm comes. The one built on the sand crashes, the one on the rock stands. Of course, the parable of the soils that I mentioned earlier, the 4 different types of soil. At the end of his very first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that in the last day, there's even going to be professionals, pastors, priests, prophets, they're going to stand before God. Wait a minute, Jesus, didn't we do all kinds of amazing things in your name? I mean, we performed miracles. We taught great sermons. People responded. People believed in you. I mean, all kinds of amazing things we did in your name. And he's going to look at them and say, no, actually, I never knew you. See, what I'm getting at this morning is that there are a lot of reasons why people start seeking and maybe even start following Jesus. Some of us maybe started following Jesus just because we're following the crowd. I guarantee you there's some people in John chapter 6, that's the only reason they're there. They didn't know much about Jesus. They just see all these people. Hey, what's going on? Oh, free lunch. Sweet. Pick the right day to show up to church. Maybe that's the case for some of you. You're just kind of following the crowd. It's what your parents always did, what your grandparents always did, what your great-great-great-grandparents always did. Maybe your great-great-great-grandfather's John Wesley. I don't know. It's what your family's always done. We've always come to church. And so you're here because just kind of following the crowd. I get it. Some of you, maybe you're here just because you really, really want and are hoping God to fix whatever. Fix my kids. Fix my spouse. Because they're the problem. They always are. Fix my job. Fix my debt. God, fix this. Maybe you're here because you are hoping somehow, some way, God would alleviate this guilt that you've been carrying around. Maybe somewhere along the way, you made a deal with God. God, look, I realize I have absolutely messed up and I've blown it. If you'll get me out of this, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And maybe it did work out and God, in your mind, got you out of that and you're keeping your end of the bargain. Maybe you've been here every single Sunday ever since and that's why you're here. I mean, you realize there's even a person, and I mentioned earlier in John chapter 6, that were seeking Jesus for what he could do for them politically. I mean, that was in John 14, I pointed out, or 6:14, I pointed out a minute ago. Jesus, perceiving they were about to take him and make him king, he withdrew. And to be alone. There were people in Jesus' day, the only reason they were following and coming after Jesus is because of what he could do for them politically as a country, as a people. I mean, isn't it great that that never happens anymore in our country today, right? So, these people in John chapter 6, they've crossed the lake looking for Jesus, searching for him. And when they find him, they ask him about him. Hey, when'd you come over here? And Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. Let's call it what it is. The only reason you're here is not because of the signs. It's because you ate your fill of the loaves yesterday and you want me to feed you again. You want me to give your bios life. But what you're looking for is not really what you're longing for. I'm not here to just fix your biological life or your psychological life. I'm here to give you true life. And so they ask Jesus a very important question. They say, all right, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? If you're saying that it's important that we be working for true life, then what does that boil down to? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And it's amazing to me, their very next thing out of their mouth, what they ask of Jesus. Check this out. So they said to him, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? Because apparently yesterday in the loaves and fishes wasn't enough. All right, if the true work of God is that we would believe, and we get what you're saying, you say we should believe in you, then what sign are you going to do that we would see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You get where they're going with that? All right, Jesus, look, if we're looking back at our family, we're looking back in history, here's why all of our ancestors could believe and trust and follow Moses. Because every morning they got up and Moses provided manna for them. They're in the desert. They had nothing to eat. They had no way to raise any food or crops. Every morning they woke up, there was enough bread from heaven, manna from heaven on the ground. They could collect and eat for the day. And the next morning they got up and the same story over and over again. And then every sixth day, Moses provided enough for 2 days that they could gather and eat for 2 days so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath day. Moses performed that sign and miracles. That's why they believe. So what sign and miracle are you going to perform for us that we would believe in you if that's really the work of God that we're supposed to believe in you? And look how Jesus answers them. Here's his answer to them. He says to them, truly, let's get this straight. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And so they say, all right, then, sir, give us this bread always. Okay, guys, get this straight. It wasn't Moses. Moses wasn't anything special. He was a man. Moses didn't provide manna. My Father in heaven provided you manna. But my same Father has also given you bread from heaven. He gives it to you now, the true bread. Well, where is it? Give it. We want it. We want this bread. We want it always. At which point Jesus says this statement about himself that he wants us to understand who he is. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Right after this, and we don't have time to read it this morning, but I'd encourage you to read it. The story gets really weird. I'm just going to be honest with you. It gets really weird because they start talking about this bread and eating it. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread lives forever. And then he says something really kind of crazy. Whoever would eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. And he's not talking about literally physically taking a bite out of him, but he's talking about this spiritual life, right? This Zoe, you got to partake of me. You have to come after me. I'm what you're longing for, but I'm really right now not what you're looking for. And at the end of that, this whole discussion about them not just hanging around Jesus and them not just coming to Jesus to get bread to eat, but partaking of Jesus and him being the bread of their life. At the end of that whole conversation is when the crowd says to Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And many of them turn and walk away and no longer follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus told them something they needed to know, but they did not want to hear. And what did they not want to hear? That they really were not looking for Jesus. All they were really looking for is what they could get from Jesus. And as much as we probably don't want to hear what I'm about to say, we need to hear what I'm about to say. The reason why I think a lot of people try church and it just doesn't work and they end up walking away The reason why a lot of people maybe even take it a step further, I believed, I was a Christian, I tried all of that, but nothing really changed, and we left and we walk away. The reason that happens is because somewhere along the way, we were told a lie. And the lie was that the mission of Jesus, the gospel message of Jesus, is that come to Jesus and Jesus makes your life better. That's not the gospel message of Jesus. The gospel message of Jesus is come to Jesus because he is your life. And life's not always easier. Life's not always better. Life doesn't always get wrapped up in the nice, neat, perfect little package that maybe we want Jesus to wrap it up into. And it doesn't mean he doesn't care about all of those things, but Jesus says, I didn't come just to fix the things in your life that one day will perish anyway. I came to give you life, to be your life. To be, last week, the resurrection and the life. Today, to be the bread of life. That you would partake of me, not just what you can get from me. So this morning, I want to close with this question, and my prayer is that you would just wrestle with and think about and dwell on this question and how you would answer this question. And it's this: is what you came here looking for really what you're longing for? See, friend, I would suggest if you came in here looking for God to heal your marriage, God wants to heal your marriage, but what you're looking for is not really what you're longing for. What you're longing for is for God to stir and heal and redeem you. If you came in here looking for God to calm the craziness and give you peace to your mind and your heart and this crazy life and schedule that I'm living and running 1,000 different directions, God, give me some kind of purpose, meaning, and direction and a way to make sense of it all. He can do all of that. But he wants to start by being your life. Is what you came here looking for really what you're longing for? Because I would suggest, according to the words of Jesus, that what you're really longing for is to partake of Jesus, because he is the bread of life. Whoever believes in me, he said. So I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to pray for us this morning. And as your heads are bowed, maybe this morning you would say, you know what, I really... There's a lot of reasons I came, or maybe I don't even know why I came. But whatever you're looking for, Jesus is the answer to what you're longing for. That's what he said about himself. And my prayer is that you would trust and believe in that this morning. Father, thank you so much for such a practical and yet difficult word. Jesus was great at telling us the things we need to know, even when there are things that we do not want to hear. And the reality is that sometimes all of us walk in this room and maybe we fall on our knees, we come to you, we seek you, looking for you to do things for us, looking for you to give us, looking for you to fix, and you want to and have promised you would do that. But Lord, my hope this morning is that you've shown all of us that there is a deeper longing that you want to satisfy in us. Well before fixing our friendships or our families or our finances or our jobs or our chaotic, crazy schedules, you want to save and redeem and make peace in our souls by being our life. And God, that this morning we would recognize that you are the bread of life. You don't just give us bread for life. You are the bread of our life. You are what sustains us. You are what nourishes us. You are all that God created us to be, and that we would have faith and trust in you in that way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.